church growth, is it always good? We start with that because oftentimes growth of a church or of a movement becomes an indicator as to its success. The more it grows, the more successful it is. And thus, many people will try anything they can to get people to come to their movement or to their church. This is out of a church bulletin, ingeniously done, that says, to encourage both faithful and unfaithful to attend church this year, every Sunday will be called a no-excuse Sunday. And the following will be provided. First of all, cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep. Murine will be available for those with tired eyes from watching TV too late on Saturday night. There will be steel helmets for those who say, the roof would cave in if I ever came to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think church is too cold and fans for those who think it's too hot. We will have hearing aids for those who say the minister speaks too softly. And we'll have cotton for the ears for those who say the preacher's too loud. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. Some relatives will be in attendance for those who like to go visiting on Sundays. There will be TV dinners for those who can't go to church and cook dinner also. One section of the church will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to seek God in nature. And finally, the church will be decorated with Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen church without them. You can see where this is leading. Church growth isn't always good. We come to a section of Scripture today that I would call controversial. And there are those sections of Scripture that are controversial where differing opinions as to the interpretation will be given. Now, that shouldn't surprise you or disillusion you that all Christians don't agree on every single thing. There are areas of controversy. What is important is that we all do agree on the important elements of Christianity. All Christians agree on who Jesus is, His death, His resurrection, and so on. But not all Christians agree on the interpretation of every passage of Scripture. That's okay. If you find two people that agree on everything, probably one of them isn't thinking. It's okay to disagree as long as you do it agreeably. And God reserves the right to use people that disagree with us. Now, there are people that disagree with me on a variety of subjects. It doesn't mean they're heretical. They may be inaccurate, but certainly not heretics because of it. There are points of controversy. The problem, you will notice, in verse 31 through 33, is we now have parables without an explanation. Up to this point, Jesus explained what the parable meant. To the sower and the seed, He gave the explanation to the multitudes. The parable of the tares and the wheat, Jesus privately gave the interpretation to the disciples. Here now we have two parables without any explanation, which to some of us is a little bit scary. Does it mean then we're left on our own to decide what this thing means? No, I think that Jesus did this deliberately, number one, to train His own disciples in the art of interpreting for themselves based on what Jesus already said. And secondly, I don't think Jesus would have left us without explanation unless He knew it was possible to interpret it accurately. To lay a foundation, though, first of all, I think the safest thing to do is to begin by giving out what we'll call the protocol for deciphering these parables. How we can approach this parable, this scripture, or any scripture. You know, some people approach the Bible in strange ways and come up with weird interpretations of passages. I've known people who actually, to discern the will of God, they open their Bible and whatever they point to or their eyes fall on that day is the will of God for them. I call it pin the tail on the doctrine. You open it up, point to it, oh yes, Lord, this is for me. Well, what happens if you fall to a passage like, and Judas went out and hung himself? You see, that's not the best way to discern God's will for your life, just by opening it. But people approach it in strange ways. Kid you not, I had a roommate one time who refused to read as a young Christian the book of Job because as a young Christian he was unemployed and he was certain that it was the book of Job. Kid you not. And he felt he would be too condemned or convicted, so he decided he wouldn't read that book. The first principle in approaching these parables is that we must avoid interpretation because it's popular or convenient to believe in it. Just because an interpretation is popular does not mean it is accurate. That should be obvious to us. At one time, the popular belief was that the earth was flat. At one time, it was the popular belief, because Galileo had a telescope, that there were 3,310 stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, we know there's over 100 billion now. So just because something has been believed for a long period of time doesn't mean it's accurate. It may be accurate, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate. You can believe something wrong for a long period of time as well as believing something right for a long period of time. Longevity of belief or popularity of belief does not guarantee accuracy. As an example, years ago there were a group of theologians that allegorized every scripture. And so they would read Genesis 1, and they'd read about the Garden of Eden and one river flowing through the Garden of Eden that fed into four rivers. And instead of believing what the Bible said, they said it was all allegorical, that there's one central virtue in the Garden of Life from which spring four main virtues. I don't read anything about virtues. I read a lot about rivers. But they would allegorize things. It became very popular, but very inaccurate. I want to balance this out. We don't have the right to believe something popular as being accurate. But on the other hand, none of us has the right to an isolated interpretation of the Scripture. What I mean by that is this. If you read a passage of Scripture and you come to a conclusion, and yet you read 20 other commentaries who say the exact opposite of what you believe, chances are you're not right. Now, you may be, but chances are you may be wrong. And if 20 people disagree with you, it'd be arrogant for you to say, well, I'm the only right one, obviously. They're all wrong. So we need to be balanced in that. But accuracy is not guaranteed by popularity. Again, an example, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the result of the popular conviction of Scripture by people in that time. They thought it was the best thing to do is to get rid of this man called Jesus. A lot of teaching is popular because it's convenient. They hear an interpretation of the Scripture and that, whoa, I like that. That suits my flesh. I'd like to believe in that. For example, there's a popular teaching nowadays about elevating self as the key element. And people falsely interpret the Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself, as if to mean you can't love anybody else until you really love yourself. So love yourself. Spend time on yourself. Develop your self-concept. It's not what Jesus meant. He meant because you already love yourself, love people the same way. Because of that very convenient, tantalizing way of interpreting the Scripture, it's become very popular nowadays among many believers. Well, it's wrong. And just because it's popular doesn't mean it's accurate. And you can see results of that through various applications of Christian life. The second principle I want to cover this morning is, in deciphering these parables, is that we must interpret the Scripture and these parables avoiding that which is popular, but to harmonize with the rest of the Scripture. In other words, we can't come up with something that contradicts what Jesus said in another parable or in another teaching or in the rest of the Scripture. There must be a harmony in the Scripture. For an example, we hear much about Jesus Christ is coming again. We hear about the signs of the times. And if somebody stands up and says, it's very possible, in fact, I believe that Jesus Christ could come to this earth in our lifetime, that wouldn't be out of line. But if somebody says Jesus Christ will return on this day in this hour, I'd say he's wrong, because Jesus said you will not know the day or the hour. It's contradicting another principle of Scripture. And so the goal is not popularity nor convenience, but harmony with the rest of the Scripture. And there's a principle in interpreting parables. It's called expositional constancy. In other words, anytime a figure of speech is used to denote meaning something, it's going to be used consistently the same throughout. For instance, the sower in the first parable is Jesus. And the sower subsequently is Jesus. The field is the world. And so we don't get the right to change the meaning of the field to something that's convenient or something that is desired to be believed by us. It's consistent in its interpretation throughout. Now let's look at these parables. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all of the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And another parable he put to them, spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leaven." And the first parable is that of a mustard seed. And notice that he says it's the least of all of the seeds. Now, first of all, Jesus is not comparing the mustard seed with every other seed in existence. I say that because some people use this as a point to say, see, the Bible is inaccurate. Mustard seed isn't the smallest seed. There are several seeds in the world that are smaller than a mustard seed. It's not what Jesus was speaking of, though. In comparison to all of the other seeds in the Israeli herb garden, the mustard seed was the smallest. That was his point. And it started small, but Jesus said it grew up into a large tree. Now, right off the bat, we have a problem with that. Because most herbs, mustard included, doesn't grow up to a large tree. It stays a small, flimsy bush. And if a bird was to try to build a nest in a mustard bush, it'd have a fractured beak before very long, which would be a very foul thing. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. All right. But in reading this parable, most botanists believe that Jesus was referring to a certain species, believe it or not, of mustard, called the cardinal mustard, which does grow up to be about 15 feet tall. It's still in several portions of the Mideast today, and it produces a spicy, hot mustard plant. It grows very rapidly, its branches fan out, and birds indeed can rest and build their nest within the branches of the cardinal mustard. Now, what is the popular and convenient interpretation of this passage? When I say popular, I gotta say that, again, this is controversial. It's kind of divided half and half. Half the interpreters say one thing, half the other. But for a long time, the popular interpretation is that Jesus was predicting the complete and ultimate success of his kingdom in this world. That the kingdom of God would grow and grow and grow till all of the people in the world lodge in its branches and everyone becomes a Christian. That's the popular interpretation. Then we get to the next parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. In the ancient days of the Mideast, a woman baking bread in the kitchen would save a piece of fermented dough. After she would put the yeast in it and she'd knead it, she would take a piece of the dough and she'd put it aside. She'd put the batch in the oven and cook it. But she saved a piece of that dough so that when she made a new batch, she could hide it within the dough and the leaven or the yeast would spread throughout the rest of the batch till all of it became leaven. Thus she could perpetuate making risen or leavened bread in the kitchen. Now, the popular interpretation of that is that the leaven represents good, and it represents the power of the gospel to slowly but surely permeate through all of society, and the kingdom of God will grow until eventually the whole world becomes Christianized in order so that Jesus Christ can come again. That's the popular interpretation of that. Of course, both of those interpretations contradict the symbols that Jesus has given in these parables, as well as contradicting the rest of the scripture. Hey, if you think that the world is becoming more and more Christian and everybody's getting saved, you're either asleep, dead, or you don't read. It certainly doesn't smack with history. In all fairness, however, I do believe the church has grown vastly and rapidly. And perhaps the parable, in part, is speaking of the rapid, vast growth of the church. But the question is, what kind of growth? Now, if you look at it from like a mustard seed being planted in the ground, something very small and yet flourishing rapidly, certainly the kingdom of God, in part, has occurred like that. Jesus Christ was born in a stable. The king of the kingdom was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. He started with a handful of believers, fishermen. On Pentecost, there were only 120 that gathered in the upper room. On that day, then, there were 3,000. A few days later, there were 5,000. The early church in Jerusalem grew up to about 30,000 people within a few months. And then people started growing out to Rome itself. Until eventually, within a few generations, all of the pagan temples in the Roman Empire were closed because of the Christian influence. So certainly, the kingdom of God, in the sense of the church, has grown rapidly throughout history. But again, the question is, what kind of growth? In verse 31 and 32, there's a word I want to draw your attention to. It says, which indeed, verse 32, is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. Now, if you put a period there, we'd probably close this message right here. But notice, he says, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Although some people will say, oh, well, the birds of the air are people that flock to the church. No. Because the very first parable, the birds represent the wicked one who comes and snatches away the seed. Birds is a symbol of that which is evil, not that which is good. The book of Revelation, in speaking of that great harlot Babylon, it is said she has become a habitation of demons and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. And according to Jewish interpretation, birds became a symbol of that which was evil. So certainly there is vast growth in the church, but Jesus is speaking of a certain kind of growth where evil would influence and would set into the church. And then in the next verse is the parable of the leaven. You know why Jesus didn't have to explain this parable to the disciples as to what the leaven was? Because they were Jewish. They understood, they were familiar with what leaven signified. It always signified evil. 71 times in the Old Testament, leaven is mentioned, and it's always referring to evil. 17 times it's referred to in the New Testament, it always refers to something evil. In the Old Testament, God commanded the children of Israel, never put leaven with the sacrifices that you sacrifice to the Lord. For 7 days, the children of Israel before Passover were to search their homes and take out every piece of leaven before Passover. Even the Jewish rabbis wrote that leaven was a symbol of evil. In fact, in the Talmud, one rabbi said that leaven symbolizes evil affections and naughtiness. Then you get to the New Testament. How did Jesus use this word? Well, on one occasion, he took his disciples. And as they were walking, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Was leaven a symbol of that which is good? Of course not. In another place, he spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of Herod. What about Paul the Apostle? Did he speak of leaven as the permeating force of the gospel into all the world? No, he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he went on to say, do not keep the feast with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When he wrote a letter to the Galatians, Paul spoke of leaven as false doctrine that permeates the church, not something that is good, not the gospel that permeates the world till everybody becomes a Christian. And so Jesus is speaking of a rapid, expansive growth of his kingdom in this age. But the kind of growth would be that many evil people and systems would be attracted, would lodge in its branches, and that evil and that doctrine would permeate throughout many parts. In another place, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Well, we've looked at it pretty academically so far. Spoke about how to interpret parables, what the parables mean with their symbolic significance. But let's take this a little closer to home. Let's apply these parables to us who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And I could break this down to two important lessons for us. Number one, church growth isn't always good. It depends on what kind of growth it is. I know a lot of people that get all excited when they see a church beginning to grow, and it's like, wow, it's successful. This is the hand of God. Well, it may be, but not necessarily. The question is, what kind of growth is it? If it's all top growth without roots, it's not very good. It becomes top heavy. Especially when you get birds lodging in the branches, that tree can become very top heavy. Church growth isn't always good. It depends what kind it is. Church history has proved this point, that although the church started humbly, in lowliness, it has grown in prominence, it's grown quickly, but it hasn't always been good growth. Fowls of the air have lodged in the branches of the church. In the year 328 AD, when Constantine became emperor of the Roman Empire, he decided that he would set, quote-unquote, set Christianity upon the throne of the Caesars, and that everyone would become a Christian. But what happened is false systems and false doctrines were developed. People started calling themselves high priests. And there was a difference between clergy and laity. Some people were closer to God than others, isolating the rest of the people. And evil influence spread during those years throughout the church. Since that time, the church tree has grown. The branches have spread all over the world. But false religious systems have lodged within its branches. You know, it's amazing that today Mormonism, Christian Science, Theosophy, Unitarianism, and you are all put in the same batch. All under the banner of Christian. And evangelical Christians who believe in the basic doctrines and truth of the Scripture are running around trying to correct that thinking, saying, wait a minute. Just because a person calls himself a Christian doesn't mean he is. You have to believe in certain things. But all of these people fall under the banner of Christian. Hey, but make no mistake. There's a difference between Christianity and Christendom. There's this large banner of Christendom. And it seems that a lot of people are placed under that list. But then there's Christianity, and God knows who His church is. And all that is Christendom is not Christianity. So church growth is not always good. It depends on what kind it is. Folks, there are birds that lodge within the branches of a church. There are people who come who are not saved, but keep coming anyway. Hey, welcome. If you are not saved, we welcome you here. We're not trying to say we close the doors unless you're just like us. But many of those people who come to church and lodge within the branches of the church want nothing to do with the born-again experience with Jesus Christ. All they're concerned about is church membership. And they equate membership with Christian. Not so. I know people who speak about the church as if you have a relationship with it. They speak about, well, I haven't been close to church lately. I've fallen away from the church. Hey, but what about Christ? That's the issue. Have you fallen away from Christ? Yes, falling away from the fellowship of His saints is an indicator that you're not walking with the Lord. But the central issue isn't do you attend church, but have you had a second birth? Do you know Jesus Christ? Yet many unsaved people continually come to churches all over this country, content to lodge in the branches without any change. Never changing their behavior, attending church, feeling smug about it. They don't have a good relationship with their wife. They don't have a good relationship with their children. They leave their children to be raised by the world. They don't care about the truth of the gospel affecting their own life. That's Christendom, not Christianity. The fowls of the air has lodged within the branches of that tree. I think of Ireland. You hear the news about Ireland. The Christians are having a war in Ireland. The Catholics are fighting the Protestants. The Protestants are fighting the Catholics. Oh, these Christians always fighting. That's Christendom, not Christianity. In Lebanon, the Christian militia is going to war against the Muslims. That's Christendom, not Christianity. The World Council of Churches issues a document that says, because Christians don't have a corner on the market of the truth, we ought to put Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims on the chairs of every Christian college and university. That's Christendom, not Christianity. The fowls of the air have lodged within the branches of the church. It's been brought to my attention this last year by magazine articles and even a book that's been recently published that Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque was considered during one period of time, last couple of years, to be the fastest growing church in the United States. Not the largest, but the fastest growing. It was brought to my attention. I'd have to tell you what my reaction was to it. I thought, big deal. What kind of growth is it? What kind of people are lodging within the branches of that tree? The growth in and of itself is not really a big deal. There's all sorts of reasons that people attach themselves to a church. You know, I found that especially in a church like this, there's a lot of what I call spiritual refugees. They haven't been contented at any other church. They just sort of drift around. They don't like where they've been, and they like it here for a while, but they won't like it here for very long. They're spiritual refugees. They've been burnt from that system and that church. They come, they attach themselves for a while, but they never root themselves for very long. They drift, the tumbleweed, just kind of roaming around. They never get rooted with a group of people. They never get discipled, nor do they disciple others. They don't win people to Christ. Their life isn't vitally growing. They're just lodging within the branches. But there's no vitality, no change. I wonder if Sunday morning attendance is really the way to judge the health of a church. I'm convinced it's not. Certainly membership roles are no indication. You know one of the reasons why we don't have membership roles? They're so misleading. 5%, it is estimated, of the people on any church membership role do not even exist. And 30% of the people on a church membership role never attend church. So what good is it? Oh, we have this many people in our church. Big deal. Who's lodging within it? What kind of growth really is it? Is it all top heavy or are the roots going down? Hey, Jesus had 12 disciples and he could change the world. The size really doesn't really matter. One person said, and I perhaps agree with him, Sunday morning attendance of a church shows the popularity of the church. Sunday evening attendance shows the popularity of the preacher. But the attendance at all the prayer meetings shows the popularity of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's a lot of growth, but what kind of growth is it? Have the fowls of the air lodged within the branches of His church, of His kingdom? Yes, they have. So first principle of these two parables that I want to leave you with is that church growth isn't always good. It depends what kind. Secondly, and I want to leave you with this, the second and final principle in boiling this all down is that right beliefs are essential. I want to draw your attention back to verse 33 and look at the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, symbolizing that which is evil. Jesus spoke about it as the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul described it as false doctrine, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leaven. If the mustard seed that grows into a tree speaks of this outward visible growth that allows fowls to lodge within the branches, then the leaven speaks of inward corruption, like doctrine. that spreads throughout the church. Because leaven ferments. That's what happens when you bake a bunch of bread. You put leaven in it. It corrupts or it ferments, and that corruption spreads through the rest of the dough, allowing it to rise. So leaven is always a symbol of inward corruption in the form of hypocrisy and also in the form of doctrine. You know, one of the saddest things I hear Christian people say sometimes is, it doesn't matter what you believe. Doctrine isn't important. Let's not talk about doctrine. Let's talk about Jesus. You know, that makes me sick to my stomach. Because it sounds real zealous and real pious, but you're short on the truth. Jesus would not have agreed with you. Nor would the disciples have agreed with you, because it really does matter what you believe about Jesus, about His Word, about the church, about His truth. Because leaven can permeate and make you apathetic. And if it doesn't matter what you believe, you'll live a life as if nothing really matters. Right beliefs are essential. Listen to what Jesus Christ said. I'll just quote a few things to you. He rebuked the clergy of His day when He said, you are ignorant in that you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. He rebuked them for that. In the early church, they devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine. It was important to them. The apostles often said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning these things, brethren. Paul said that we no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Why is doctrine so important? First of all, doctrine simply means believing the right thing. Don't be intimidated by that word. It is important that you believe the right thing so that you don't swerve and be led astray from following Jesus Christ the way He wants you to follow. And if you know what is right, you'll be able to tell what is wrong. If you don't know what's wrong, you're a sitting duck. Ever play Monopoly? How do you know that the money in Monopoly is fake? I asked that question because Nathan got this little gag gift yesterday at a birthday party, and there was a $100 bill in it. Fake. He looked at it and goes, Dad, I have enough money to buy all the toys I want for Christmas. I said, try it. Now, you and I know better. How is it that we know that that money is fake? Because we know what real money looks like, right? We've spent enough time looking at real money that we can tell what fake money is. Well, if you spend enough time in the truth and right belief, you'll know what wrong belief is. So the first question this morning is, what do you believe? Are you going to say, well, it really doesn't matter what I believe. I just love God. I just worship Him whenever I feel like it. It doesn't matter what I believe. I don't want to talk about doctrine. I'm scared for you. Does it really matter what you believe? Well, Jesus turned to a crowd in His day and He said, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Belief is important. And the second question, why are you here? What causes you to come and lodge within the branches of this or any other church in this city or in this state? What is the motivation that brings you? Is it because you really love the Lord and you're devoted to Him and your life has been converted to His cause, to His truth, and you know Jesus personally? Why are you here? And you might want to ask yourself this question. I like to do it from time to time. If everyone in church were just like me, what kind of a church would I have? If everyone in church were just like me, what kind of a church would I have? I want to close with something found in a church magazine one time. It's called, What Disturbs You Most? Listen carefully. What disturbs you most? A lost soul in hell or a scratch on your new car? A sermon that's 10 minutes too long or a lunch that's a half an hour late? What disturbs you the most? A Bible that has been unread or your newspaper that has been unread? What disturbs you the most? Christian work being neglected or your housework being neglected? Missing a good Bible study or missing your favorite television program? What disturbs you the most? Tithes decreasing or your income decreasing? What disturbs you the most? Your children late for Sunday school or your children late for public school? Thank God for the growth of His kingdom, the vast and rapid expanse throughout the world. But let's stop for just a minute and ask ourselves, what kind of growth do I see around me and what kind of growth do I see inside of me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the kingdom of God has come to earth in the form of the King, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Come to save us from all of our sins. What a glorious gospel it is. Yet, Lord, in Your first parable, You predicted that all of the seed sown wouldn't produce fruit. In fact, birds would come and snatch it away, some of it. In the very next parable, You predicted that there would be tares among the wheat. And now we discover that the church grows rapidly and expansively, and false systems and false doctrines pervade the church. Lord, I pray for all of us that it would matter what we believe in, and we would always examine growth in our own lives. That it would not be top heavy, that our roots would go down deep. And Father, I pray for every person who has attended this morning. Thank You for them. Thank You that You've brought them here or allowed them to come. But Lord, I pray that no one would become a drifter or remain a spiritual refugee, but would come to a place of commitment to Jesus Christ, being sold out to Jesus and to His cause, that we could truly all seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.